But as we begin, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, as we begin. If there's one narrative in the scripture that illustrates the book of Hebrews, what the book of Hebrews is about, it's this one in Matthew chapter 17, which also appears in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. Matthew chapter 17 describes this supernatural event wherein Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain and he is transfigured before them. That is his inner nature, that inner nature that we just heard about and read in Colossians chapter 1, of the invisible God shines outwardly in the form of a visible, unapproachable light, revealing outwardly the exact imprint of God's nature. The fullness of God in Christ comes out, is released, and is visible. Let's read about this in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking with them when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The commentator A.W. Pink explains in his commentary on the book of Hebrews that this, he says, the glory associated with Moses and Elijah was so eclipsed by the infinite greater glory connected with Christ, that they faded from view. The book of Hebrews, which we're going to begin our exposition today, we're going to begin with an introduction today, is all about that greater glory of Jesus Christ. He is not only greater than Moses, not only greater than Elijah, he is greater than all of the prophets, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than Aaron, in fact, he's greater than any and all of the high priesthood, any religious ritual of the Old Testament, he is greater. And from that place of a greater priesthood, Jesus Christ established a greater covenant based upon greater promises. He is greater than the great cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament who went before him. And all of those great cloud of witnesses are mere shadows that pointed to him. The message of the book of Hebrews, in two words, is greater than. Christ is greater than. And that's the title I've chosen for this sermon, as well as the entire series, Greater Than. So now turn to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin by reading the first 4 verses, which are going to serve as a thrilling introduction to the deep truths that we're going to mine in this expedition in the book of Hebrews. I'll just start by introducing the first 4 verses, and then we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray to our great God, who we learn in this book of Hebrews we can approach his throne of grace, even as his Son, who we learn in this book of Hebrews, is at his right hand, living even at this very moment, to make intercession for us. Let's boldly come. Heavenly Father, you are the author of eternal salvation, and we come into your very presence today, your throne room, that throne room of grace and mercy. We ask that Jesus Christ would be placarded before your people today. We pray, O God, that Christ would be magnified and glorified to the extent that he is in this book. Lord, that I, like the author of Hebrews, would be hidden. That, Lord, the majesty of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the chief shepherd of the sheep, would be seen. Lord, we pray that you would hear from your throne of grace the voice of your Son, who even intercedes in our behalf, even now. Father, in this season of death, where death is looming all around us, we pray that you would remind us afresh that it is appointed to each of us to die once and then the judgment, that we might be a people who are ready for that moment. We pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit today would forbid the hardening of hearts, that today would be the day of salvation for some who are listening. And likewise, Father, we ask that you remind those of us who are in Christ of the great salvation that will bring many sons to glory. May the word today be a two-edged sword that divides soul from spirit. May he be the consuming fire that sanctifies his people, a people made perfect by his once and for all sacrifice. And Lord, this we ask in the great name who we just read of, the great name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So on the one hand, I'm very excited to begin this series today, a series that I've been anticipating for 6 months. Of course, that excitement is tempered by the fact that I cannot see you all. I can't see you face to face. Throughout this series, I do ask, though, that you stay with me in the sense that you participate in this series by reading the text beforehand and getting yourself a good commentary on the book of Hebrews. I can recommend a number. If you email me, I could recommend some. I'm going to recommend one at the end. I'll also be, God willing, providing notes prior to each message with some recommended reading associated with it. Our distance physically, we're trying to supplement that with more opportunities virtually to meet as well as to study together as a church. Now, it's my intention to next time begin with the first exposition of the actual text. Today, I want to begin by way of introduction. And my goal is for us that we would understand the context in which the letter of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, was written. This is very important. It's important that we understand the context of a letter so that we might properly apply the texts within the epistle. See, any text of Scripture, anyone, a cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, could take a text of Scripture and prove a point. We could take a text of Scripture to prove our idea or our thoughts. Scriptures can be taken out of context to try to explain why a particular doctrine is true. This is done often with the book of Hebrews, quite honestly, to try to prove the false doctrine that a true believer can lose their salvation. They often pick texts out of Hebrews. And the way to avoid this in a book like Hebrews is to understand the context of the whole book. And we're going to begin our study today seeking to discern the author of Hebrews' original intention in writing this epistle to his original audience. In some sense, then, this study won't be as thrilling. It won't be that exciting revelation of the person of Jesus Christ that I anticipate in upcoming sermons in the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, this study is essential. It's arguably the most important because it's going to frame the next 30 to 40 sermons that I plan to do in Hebrews, if God wills, so that we don't, at that time, misapply text. So this is going to be a very important sermon. Now, understanding the original context of the book of Hebrews is not as straightforward as it is with other books of the Bible. Some important pieces of information are left out of the text that we kind of have to try to figure out. Not the least of which is the identity of the author of Hebrews. some in the early church, as well as some more recent expositors, such as A.W. Pink, for example, are convinced that the author of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. But that is far from the established opinion of most. I don't believe it'd be fruitful for us to get into the whole argument, spend a lot of time discussing why some land on Paul as the author. Most obviously, the doctrine in Hebrews is certainly aligns perfectly with the doctrine that Paul teaches in the other letters. And I think we heard Colossians 1 read this morning, and we could see the parallels. I'll tell you, though, why the main reasons why most agree it is not Paul. First, in every epistle that Paul did write, he identifies himself. He invokes his apostolic authority as he writes. Paul, an apostle. Paul, a prisoner. Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Paul, called by the will of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He has these salutations. They vary, but what's consistent in all of the Pauline epistles is his name. He supplies his name, and that provokes the question of why, if he wrote the book of Hebrews, did he not affix his name to it? Secondly, the best of Greek scholars agree that the classic, lofty style of writing in the Greek language of the book of Hebrews is very different from the way that Paul writes the other epistles in much simpler terms. Now, this prompted the idea, beginning way back with Aquinas, that Paul wrote Hebrews in the Hebrew language, and that it was later translated into Greek by Luke. They will point to the similarities in the classic language of Hebrews to that of Luke and Acts. So they'll say, well, Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated it. But there's no consensus on this point, nor is there a consensus on any of the other ideas. Martin Luther was the first to suggest that the author of Hebrews is Apollos, because he was mighty in the scripture. Tertullian was the first to identify the author as Barnabas, a close associate of Paul, who was a Levite, and he was therefore familiar with the Jewish priesthood described in the epistle. Calvin argued that it was either Luke or that it was Clement of Rome. But today, these are not popular opinions. Other less likely suggestions include Peter, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Timothy, Silas, the deacon Philip, Epaphras, and Priscilla and Aquila. I think it's fitting, brethren, though, that a book that is so focused on exalting Christ would not have an identified author, and I'm content to just leave it at that. Now, not quite as disputed as the author, but still not 100% clear, is the question of to whom is the epistle directed? Who is the audience that's receiving this book? The title, To the Hebrews, was not in the original text, but it has been affixed to this epistle in all of the earliest manuscripts. To the Hebrews, along with the letter's content, which includes discussions of Judaism's rituals, sacrifices, priesthood, tabernacle worship, all of that serves as evidence that the original audience would be very familiar with Judaism and the customs and religion of the Jewish people. So, some have said, well, this is written to a local body made up primarily of Hebrew Christians, which would make very, very much sense in the first century. Hebrew Christians, Jewish by birth and culture and tradition, but who have believed in their Messiah. Some disagree with this conclusion and offer evidence within the text that the audience are Gentiles who are in danger of reverting back to their old paganism. Some see the letter as not discriminating between Jew and Gentile, but for all believers in a local assembly. Whatever the case might be, I believe it's pretty safe for us to land on the idea that these are Jewish Christians in the original audience that are receiving this. Now, I say this, but I want to also mention that I don't think we could take this too far when we consider application. We don't, for instance, want to take the warnings of Hebrews and say that they merely apply to Jewish believers today who may fall back into the law of Moses. I think that's too restrictive. It would almost say that we could eliminate the book of Hebrews if you're not Jewish. And many tend to do this. Hebrews, I believe, and I hope to show you today, warns Jews and Gentiles alike. It warns you and I. It warns pagans of the danger of falling back into idolatry. It warns the Jewish person of relapsing into Judaism, but it also warns the former Orthodox or the former Catholic for falling back into their traditions. It warns Gentile Christians as much as Jews of the danger of abandoning the exclusivity of the claims of Christ, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And as such, the book of Hebrews is very relevant in our day. We are finding, brothers and sisters, we're finding more and more former evangelical Christians turning away and either turning to some false religious system or worldliness or even atheism. The text of Hebrews at different times addresses believing Christians, weaker Christians, maybe some intellectually convinced Christians who have not had the gospel affect their hearts, as well as unbelievers. We see it throughout, that well-known evangelistic call where the writer says, "Today is the day of salvation. Today, do not harden your hearts. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." That's all found in the book of Hebrews, and are most certainly directed at unbelievers in the midst of receiving this letter. It appears clear that the author has a specific group of people in mind, however. Individuals. He has a local church here in mind, or perhaps a set of house churches in a specific area. He's writing to a specific community, people familiar with the gospel long enough that he says you ought to be teachers by now, in chapter 5, verse 12. The writer looks forward to visiting them in chapter 13, verse 23. So it's a specific group. He recalls their former persecution in the past. He recalls their past generosity, their joyful attitude, even while their possessions were being taken away from them. So this is not a general letter written to many churches over a wide area. It's a specific letter written to a group in a specific area. The best evidence of who those people are seems to be that they are located in Rome. Some disagree, but in my opinion, the best evidence seems to be that they're located in Rome. The greeting in chapter 13, verse 24, which says, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings," could very well likely refer to those who are of Italian origin who've moved elsewhere in the world and are sending back their greetings to Rome, Italy. This idea that the recipients being Roman Jews is also consistent with what we know of history. Roman Jews experienced persecution in the first century. Roman Jewish Christians during the reign of the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD, Claudius passed an edict expelling all Jews from Rome. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to take a look, and we're going to jump around today in the book of Hebrews. If you want to keep up, you can, or if you want to write the write notes down. I'll try to give a little time for you to turn. We'll be for the rest of our time in the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. The author writes, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with the sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." So this group to whom he's writing experienced persecution in the past. Yet it states elsewhere in the book that their resistance was not yet to the point of bloodshed. It was not to the point of bloodshed. So while the people receiving this letter were dispossessed from their homes, had their possessions plundered, which likely took place in AD 49, the martyrdom was not yet rampant. That wouldn't come till a generation later under Nero. So the epistle seems to be written between the period of persecution in 49 AD and the period of persecution that would come in the coming reign of Nero, which would be around 65 AD. So many scholars date Hebrews in the early 60s, often falling on AD 64 as the year that it was written, although we cannot, again, be absolutely sure. I think we can say fairly, with fair amount of confidence, that it was written sometime after 49 AD and sometime before the destruction of the temple of 70 AD, somewhere in that window of time. The last piece of evidence that we have that this points to Rome as the people receiving the letter is that Clement of Rome, who wrote a very well-known, famous epistle in the first century, was very familiar with the book of Hebrews and used the book of Hebrews in his own epistle often. He often quoted from it. Clement's extensive use of the letter of Hebrews also confirms that the book of Hebrews was written with apostolic authority and it ought to be included in the canon of Scripture as it was quite early on. The idea of Hebrews addressing Roman Jewish Christians is not 100% sure. Other cities have been put forward as possible locations, including by various commentators, Alexandria, Antioch, Bithynia, Pontus, Caesarea, Colossae, Corinth, Cyprus, and Samaria. So to summarize all that, it's a lot of information, I know, but to summarize it, we have little to no idea who the author is. It's not sure exactly who the recipients are, and we don't have a great idea fully as to the location and the date. And all of these things are usually factors that an expositor or a commentator would use to know how to properly apply a text. The original audience is essential to know how to properly apply a text. Because a lot of times people will, again, misapply text. I hear them do this all the time, most famously with the verse that says, "You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." You know, it's like, I'm trying to lift up this heavy TV and take it outside the door. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. No, it does not apply to that. There's an immediate application in the context of suffering, persecution. In this particular case, in the book of Hebrews, though we do not know the author, the date, or the location, it is enough for us to know a few things. One is that Hebrews addresses primarily believers, with some unbelievers there as well. These people have experienced some persecution, but are about to go through more. And though their circumstances were not yet threatening their life, their circumstances were threatening their faith. So much so that some in this number of recipients were in great danger of falling away from the faith. They had done good things in the past, but a breakdown was beginning to occur in the church. Their external circumstances was putting pressure on them. This pressure was prompting them to waver in their faith. Of the recipients of the letter, we learn in chapter 10 that some are beginning to forsake the gathering together of the church body. They're beginning to leave the assembly together. Now, as we look at this, we don't have to think too hard to see how this applies, how this book applies to some of us in our very day, in our present situation, in the present distress that we find ourselves in the midst of this epidemic. Though this epidemic may not be life-threatening to most, this present epidemic just might be putting extra pressure on some to the point, perhaps, where your faith is wavering. We don't have the immediate fellowship that we once had, and maybe your faith is weakened. So it is quite applicable to our situation today. So why then was the book of Hebrews written? Often when you hear about, oh yes, a sermon series in the book of Hebrews, we're going to get into some deep theological ideas here. We're going to discuss the incarnation of God. We're going to discuss the dual nature of the Christ, the God-man. We're going to discuss angelology. We're going to discuss the similarities and the differences between the Old and New Covenants, the trifold office of Christ, the fulfillment of sacrificial typology, the eternal order of the Melchizedekian priesthood, the nature of the apostasy, perseverance of the saints. Can you lose your salvation? The error of transubstantiation in the Catholic Mass, the nature of saving faith, the kingdom of God, and indeed, we're going to discuss all of these matters and more. Hebrews is a theologically rich book, and our study in this book will go deep and wide. It's my intention to approach Hebrews, much like I did a number of years ago when we went through the book of Ephesians, not to rush through, but to really dig into the individual verses and look at the deep theological implications that the text raises. However, we need to understand that the letter was not written as a systematic theology textbook. It was written to specific people who were going through specific circumstances. And it was written as an exhortation that includes warning, rebuke, and instruction. So yes, we're going to learn a lot about Christ, God willing, in this book. Arguably more than we'll learn in almost any other book of the Bible as far as its concentrated learning about Christ. But the Christological teaching in Hebrews was not written to amaze us with some theological sophistication. It has a pastoral intention, and that pastoral intention is that you would endure. Its pastoral intention is the faithful endurance of its recipients who are being tempted to forsake the faith. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, writes, "To say that Christ's priesthood and sacrifice are central makes the letter too abstract and academic, and it misses the pastoral thrust. The author's point is that since the work of Christ is so great, it would be folly to turn away from him." Let me repeat that last line. The author's point is that since the work of Christ is so great, it would be folly to turn away from him. In chapter 12, we find that some are in a weakened condition. Some are being tempted even to desert the faith. And in chapter 13, verse 22, we find out that the letter was written to exhort the body of believers to persevere in the faith. I'm going to go through a couple of verses. I have them in your notes. These texts are all in your notes, but if you want to follow along, I'm going to try to go through them rapidly. Hebrews, from Hebrews 3, 4, and 10. This idea of the letter being an exhortation for God's people to persevere in the faith. Hebrews 3, verses 6 and 14. Hebrews 3, 6. "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast with our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And then verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So you see that confidence to the end. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." And then Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So then, although we do not know the specific who, where, and when, we can derive enough information about the nature of the recipients to understand the what. What is the purpose of this epistle? The letter's intention, the pastoral intention of this letter is to guide people safely into the kingdom of God, to guide us through all the toils and snares so that we might make it home, to see that you make it, to see that they make it in the original audience, but that we make it and do not fall away from Christ through life's difficult journey. It also calls, not only is the author doing that, but it calls the entire church to a concern for one another toward the same end. We all bear a responsibility to help one another make it to eternity. Kind of like the illustration of the runner who's running the race and then falls down and the person comes alongside and picks them up to carry them across the finish line. Brethren, our faith is going to be attacked from all sorts of ends. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which if you've not read and you have time this quarantine, do your soul a favor and get a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. Many free online and read it. Or if you have children, get a child's version of it and read it to your children during devotion time. The book describes the journey of a Christian to the celestial city and the many snares and that threaten him from getting to his destination. At the very end of the book, Bunyan writes, he says, "Then I saw there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." Christian is at the very gates of heaven, and he's being tempted to fall away. As Yogi Berra famously said of baseball, "It ain't over till it's over." And this is true of your Christian walk. And the warnings of Hebrews are intended to save the sheep. The warnings are there to warn us, to save us, to keep us in the faith, a faith that is going to be often threatened, both internally as a result of remaining sin and also externally as a result of persecution in the world. If you're unconvinced of this purpose, I would invite you just to look at the several warning passages that are scattered throughout the text. I have the list in your notes. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 15. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Skip down to verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence, firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Hebrews 4, verse 1. "Therefore, while the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him in contempt." Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 31. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice of sin, but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then I'll let you read Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 6 and 12 to 17 on your own. It's along the same lines. At the end of that text, in verse 15 of Hebrews 12, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled." Brethren, we need to take these warnings to heart. We cannot take such exhortations lightly. As you take them to heart, in them, you just might find your salvation and your assurance. Now, while the writer of Hebrews issues these stern warnings against falling away, at the same time, we don't find the letter filled with imperatives to keep yourself in the faith by your own personal fortitude. See, you would think that he's warning about falling away, he would then give the imperative, the command, to make sure you stay in the faith. Read your Bible more so that you're sure that you could stay in the faith. That's not the author of Hebrews' strategy in this. His strategy is twofold. First, issue the warning. And secondly, exalt Christ. See, exaltation of Christ is the remedy to the conviction that comes from the warning. If the readers of this letter are going to make it to eternal life, if they're going to endure to the end, it's not going to come because they've risen to the occasion, because they've all come together and done the right thing. They can take no credit in this. It will be done because the gift of faith that comes from Christ is received and laid fully upon Christ. God gives us the gift of faith and we lay it fully upon Christ, and he gets all the glory and the honor. If we are going to make it, it has everything to do with God. Hear that, Governor Cuomo. It has everything to do with God if we make it. The author's strategy here is to encourage God's people to run the race with endurance. And his strategy is to magnify the magnificent, superior nature of Christ. Often in our study of Hebrews, we're going to come up with this theme, Christ's supremacy. That's the strategy that the Holy Spirit uses in Hebrews. You're going to make it to the finish line? Exalt Christ. Keep Christ before your eyes. So he goes from the Old Testament prophets to the angels of heaven, and he shows how Christ is superior. He shows how Christ is our great salvation. He's the great high priest, greater than any other priest. He's the great tabernacle, greater than the tabernacle of God in the Old Testament. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ is greater than. In fact, he is so infinitely greater than, he's described in the book as perfect and the perfecter of our faith. He's the source of perfection. That means maturity. He's the source of our maturity. He's the perfecter of our faith. He perfects those who draw near by his single sacrifice. And the author's strategy here is to encourage God's people to run the race with endurance, to not give up. And his strategy is, how do you not give up? You magnify the magnificence and superiority of Christ. And that, what does that do? It raises our affections. It raises our faith. He expects that we as a people are going to become discouraged. He expects that at times we're going to look at the circumstances around us in the world and it's going to jeopardize our faith. This is beautifully illustrated in the narrative where Peter gets out of the boat in the storm and starts to walk on water toward Jesus. And he has his eyes fixed on Jesus. And when he has his eyes fixed on Jesus, that's Hebrews language, he sets his gaze on Jesus and he walks on water. The moment he looks down at the waves, those waves threaten him and his faith wavers and he begins to sink. Brethren, let me encourage you. Christ is greater than the waves that threaten you. Those waves that threaten to submerge you, Christ is greater. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Brethren, this is true in any circumstance of duress. we could certainly apply this to the experience of the last couple of months with the epidemic of COVID-19, but we've all experienced trials before this as well. Family difficulties, unemployment, depression, persecution. Whatever your trial may be, the truth is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews tells us. And the solution is the same in Hebrews 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. The hymn writer Alan Jackson captures this so well when he writes these words. He says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look to the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." This old essay, I believe, from the late 1800s. I'm not sure of the date, but Thomas Chalmers, to me, wrote the best titled, I don't know about the content fully, but the best titled essay ever written. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The writer of Hebrews believes in the expulsive power of a new affection. That is, his strategy to make sure that you persevere in the faith is not founded in any humanistic idea or psychology or sociology. His strategy is not get some extra blessing, speak in other tongues, or get some extra experience to your faith. No, his strategy to a victorious faith that overcomes trial and temptation and toil and snare is to exalt Jesus Christ. And the exaltation of Christ will be that expulsive power will cast out, the new affection will cast out the old affection. As you learn of him, as you believe in him, as you fix your eyes of faith upon Christ, you're going to endure to the end. As you lift up Jesus Christ before your gaze, as you fix your eyes, as the writer of Hebrews says, or consider Jesus, it has an expulsive power. That is to say, anything that you might be tempted to dabble in, if you put it up against Christ, it pales. It comes woefully short. So, today, maybe you were saved out of a worldly lifestyle. Maybe you're not persevering in holiness as you ought. Maybe you're deliberately continuing to sin. My friend, you need to know. First, the warning, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But then, my friend, hold up Christ. Hold up Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, the psalmist tells us, is what? Pleasures forevermore. Eternal pleasures. So if the temptation would come to you to return to the world, to return to the pleasures of the world, as you hold up Christ, you realize he's greater than anything the world can offer. Maybe today you're tempted. Maybe you're tempted to, or maybe you're tempted by your family members. Family members are putting pressure on you to return to your former dead religion. Maybe you miss the smells of your old religion, the incense of your old religion. Hold up the glories of Jesus Christ. Hold up the glory of Jesus Christ against your tradition, and by comparison, that smell doesn't smell so good anymore. It becomes weak. It becomes unappealing because Christ is greater. Christ is greater than any priest. Christ is greater than the Pope. He did what no priest, rabbi, or Pope could ever do. He offered himself as the one single sacrifice for all time. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. What person did that for you? What Christ did once for all is greater than the communion wafer that you think saves you. Christ is greater than Moses and the law. He is the Word of God. He's greater than the rabbis. He's greater than tradition. Why would you turn back after knowing him? Who is bewitching you to even think that anything could come close to what you have in Christ by turning back to your old religion? Maybe today you're being tempted by a new religion, some new age philosophy, some false religion, maybe Zen or karma or yoga or gratitude training or self-love cults or Reiki or energy channeling or divine healing or positive thinking. Hold up Christ against Tony Robbins. Hold up Christ against Deepak Chopra and tell me who comes out on top. It'll be categorically clear that Christ is greater than. Maybe today you're tempted by the deconstruction testimonies of former Christians who've forsaken the faith. Do you realize you're turning away from the living God? Christ conquered death. Christ conquered death so that you might live. Maybe you're thinking the Christian walk is too difficult for me. I can't bear it. It would be far easier for me to now just turn away and return to the mirth of my former life. My friend, consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Friend, I ask you, what is capturing your interest? Physical exercise? Maybe that? What's diverting your attention from Christ? What competes with Christ in your life? A human relationship? Maybe you're tempted by an unequal yoke? Look at the beauty of Christ. You hold up the beauty of Christ and all of a sudden that dude or that gal, they don't look so good anymore. Are you tempted to consider atheism or agnosticism? Look at what Christ has done. Then look at what Christopher Hitchens has done for you. Are you in danger of falling away into politics or some social movement? Is that capturing too much of your attention? I have news for one person in the world. Christ is greater than Trump. I heard an amen. Heard one amen. What are you in danger of falling into? Are you too consumed with theories surrounding the biology or the politics of COVID-19? Let me tell you, Christ is greater than the gossip blogs. Christ is greater than COVID-19, brothers and sisters. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is how we make it. Hebrews 10:24 says, provoke one another to love and good works. We challenge each other to look to Christ. So if your friend or your loved one, very practical now, your friend, your loved one claims to be a Christian, but they continue to live a willfully sinful lifestyle, what do you do? They claim to be a Christian, but you see them, they're living together with someone, they're involved in some sin. You say this, in love, you say, in spite of your profession of faith, there's good reason to question whether your profession is genuine. That's judging. No, it's not judging. It's loving. It's loving. That's playing God. No, it's not playing God. It's being the church. Notice that the strategy of the Holy Spirit is not to spout off to someone some once saved, always saved. He doesn't say a person's questioning their salvation because they're involved in sin. He doesn't say, hey, remember the prayer you prayed 45 years ago with Billy Graham on TV? Just remember that. Hold fast to that prayer that you prayed. His strategy is not to say, as is the habit of some, to say, you must not question your salvation. Let us rather adapt the strategy of the Spirit here, which is to first lovingly but urgently warn them, and then secondly, direct their gaze to Christ. Stir their affections for Christ. There's an expulsive power on sin and temptation. As you stir their affection, stir up one another to love and good deeds. There's a restorative nature to our faith in exalting Christ. Be your brother's keeper. That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. Go back to the book of Genesis. Be your brother's keeper. Amen. This is the Holy Spirit ordained way. This is the way we make it, brothers and sisters. This is the Holy Spirit ordained way to deal with professing brothers and sisters who you see straying toward apostasy. You just may be used to save their soul. Nowhere in the scripture, my friends, are we told, live and let live. Rather, Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by a deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, that's all that I want. That as your pastor, as one of your pastors, one of your elders, this is my priority. This is how I see my one and only top priority, as far as earthly priority, is to see that you make it. To see that the members of our church make it. And the way that you're going to hear me try to get you to the finish line is by warning and exalting Christ. That's all I know how to do. That's all that you will hear from me. I know some of you think you know better how to be a pastor. You know better how to do this job. You don't like it when you're exhorted to stop missing church. You don't like to be called out for your excuses. You don't like your idols exposed. You don't like your sin called out. You don't like to be held accountable. You don't like warnings. You don't like the warnings. Why is he telling me to stay away from the gossip blogs? Why is he always talking about conspiracy theories? Listen, brethren, I don't know any other way. I don't know another way. I want to see you make it. I don't want you to fall away. Finally, brethren, let me encourage you. These are hard times. We need to understand that our faith is going to be challenged, every single one of us. This is going to challenge the best of us. Whether you consider your faith weak or strong, we are entering days of shaking. Now, I don't claim to know whether this is the shaking that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, but it is certainly akin to that shaking of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Holy Spirit describes God's shaking of heaven and earth, which is going to result in a removal of the things of earth, removal of the man-made things, in order that the things that cannot be shaken would remain. So I ask you, think of our present distress. Think of the COVID-19 and the fallout from that and all the decisions that are being made as a result of that. What is being shaken and what is not being shaken? What is it that remains? What is it that does not remain? Has not everything that we've come to rely on, all of our idols, been shaken and removed? Meanwhile, what has remained, what God has created, has remained. Hebrews says, therefore, let us be grateful that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Brothers and sisters, during this pandemic, it is all the more vital for you to look to Christ, to look to Him, first and foremost to His Word, primarily to His Word. Meditate on the Christ-exalting books of the Bible, like Hebrews, Colossians, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, really any book of the Bible. Jesus said they all speak of Him. Look for Christ. Exalt Christ as you read. But I also want to recommend a couple of other books. For those of you who might have some extra time on your hands as a result of this, and you're at home and you don't know how you might occupy your time, I just want to recommend a few. First is this one, Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus by Greg Gilbert. If you don't have this book at home, email me, bolpastorjoe@gmail.com. Email me. I will personally mail you a copy of this book if you commit to reading it. That's Who is Jesus by Greg Gilbert. Another one, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you're a Christian and you've not read Knowing God, you need to read this book. And I put some links in the notes where you can purchase the book. J.I. Packer's Knowing God, an essential for our Christian walk. in encouraging us to know Christ better. If you want to go look into something more deeper doctrinally, you've read those books already. I love Leon Morris's book, Jesus is the Christ, Studies in the Theology of John. Great book to read along with the Gospel of John, filled with Christ-glorifying doctrine, deep doctrine. If you want something more devotional, you have something more devotional, there's Rock of Our Salvation by William S. Plumer. It's only 99 cents on Kindle, free online from our friends at Grace Gems. You can download it free online and read a chapter at a time on Grace Gems. Rock of Our Salvation by William S. Plumer, a beautiful devotional exaltation of Christ. One that I have just started reading, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, I think I might have left this one out, John Owen, The Glory of Christ. Those who say that John Owen is difficult to read, this is an abridged, made easy to read by R.J.K. Law. Thank you, R.J.K. Law. It's wonderful. I started reading it. I couldn't put it down yesterday, and I'm already enjoying it. That's The Glory of Christ from the Puritan paperbacks. And lastly, if you want to study the book of Hebrews, I can recommend a few commentaries. If you have, like, really a lot of time on your hands, like a real lot of time, this Exposition of Hebrews by A.W. Pink is, again, a free PDF. You can get it. You can download it on your iPad. You can get it as a free PDF. And I don't agree with everything that Pink says, but it's certainly a nice commentary to go along with our studies in Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, these and other books as an accompaniment to God's Word will present to you a glorious Christ. And Christ is our greater hope. He's our greater hope who inaugurates a greater testament based on greater promises and a greater sacrifice. He is the greater substance preparing us for a greater country. Christ is greater than everything. For God has given us His Son, our faithful High Priest, who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, even Christ, who having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Are you eagerly awaiting Him? Eagerly await Him by being consumed with His glory. And He who is promised is faithful.